Testaments to the book of Ephesians. We'll start there in a moment and be there for a brief moment. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we'll begin. It's been a blessing and a privilege to be gathered together this morning and worship our God together. It always is. It's been encouraging this morning. I appreciate all those who have led in worship and for you following as we glorified the Lord and submitted to His will. Before we get started, I think that a word of acknowledgement is appropriate. I heard several times Bruce throughout the meeting last week acknowledge how well the meeting was attended. And while we had some visitors, and I'm certainly grateful for that, I know that the majority were our members. And so I commend you for your faithful attendance of this gospel effort. And if you didn't happen to be here for one of the lessons or even most of the lessons, I would commend them to you. They're on the website. Bruce did an excellent job. And they're going to be there for our further study. And I would encourage that you partake in that. Listen to those lessons with an open Bible and make those applications to your life. This congregation is such an encouragement. And I've noticed in the past the faithful attendance of these gospel efforts. And you're to be commended. And I'm certainly especially thankful for that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We began a few weeks ago, and I intend to conclude this morning, so cross your fingers, a study about the Lord's body, but especially as it is focused in the New Testament on the local level. Certainly we see the universal church apparent throughout Scripture. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 9 of Ephesians, that according to His eternal purpose, that all the fullness, at the fullness of times, He would gather all things in Christ in one, which are in heaven and on earth, would certainly comprise the universal church. The fact that He is the head of the church, singular, in chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23. And that paired with chapter 4, which speaks of the body, one body, and that referencing the church. It is true that there is one church that belongs to the Lord, that there is one universal body. But we noted in Acts 2 that God adds individuals to the body of the saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. And we also noted in Romans 16 and verse 16, and this is demonstrable throughout various parts of the New Testament, when Paul says the churches, plural, of Christ greets you, that it's not in contradiction to this idea of the universal one body of believers, but it's very much in harmony with the Scripture, where there is a universal organization with Christ as head, and the one body subject to Him, that's it. The organization we see in practice and function that is demonstrable, as I mentioned, is on the local level. And so we certainly saw the church on the universal level with one body being there. The whole family in heaven and on earth is named in Christ, in God in Ephesians 3. The general assembly that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. All who are saved, those who are saved were added to the church, Acts 2:47. The fact that Christ is preeminent, and He has preeminence in the church, singular, and that everything we do in word or deed then, in Colossians 3:17, is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, that there is a universal church, plain and clear, and that glorifies God as it functions according to its created purpose. But that the local church is where we see that in function. We think about the universal church, we might ask the question, what does the universal church do? Well, we really can't see the universal church doing much, but we do see local churches of individuals that were saved and added to that one body on a universal sense. Those located people, those located saints, they're the ones who function as the fullness of Christ to God's glory. And so in Ephesians 1, in verses 22 and 23, when He says that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all, that's certainly true on the universal level, but it is seen on the local level. We mentioned in Acts 20 that Paul mentioned to the Ephesian elders that Christ purchased the church with His own blood. But He specified to those Ephesian elders that He purchased the church among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers with His own blood. And so each local church, as it's comprised of individual saints who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, has been purchased with His blood. And so when we think about the church being the fullness of the Godhead bodily to God's glory, it certainly functions on the local level. We actually studied Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 11 this morning in our Bible class, where he wrote the letter, the epistle to the church in Philippi, the saints in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. That's that local organization. And he goes down to say that they were bearing fruit, or prayed that they would abound in love, that they would bear fruit for Christ to God's glory by Him. That's the demonstrable local sense of we being the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So I think we ask an important question. When we consider that the Scripture is very clear, it's a local church, and that the organization we read of in the New Testament is confined to the local realm and level, can I faithfully exist separate from a local church? We talked about how there are some who believe in the idea of a floating membership, and we asked the question whether or not that's scriptural. And I asserted to you and would assert to you again that it's not scriptural for very clear reasons. Bruce, earlier in the meeting, I forget which night it was, but when he talked about submitting to our sovereign king, and we looked at how authority is established and how that is a Christ-centered hermeneutic, and that Jesus himself used command, example, and necessary implication or unavoidable conclusion. That's really what we're using here when we talk about the impossibility of being faithful, being a floating member. Because, first of all, there's no command, example, or necessary inference of a floating membership, but there is an inescapable conclusion that in order to be faithful to the Lord, we must be a part of a local church. Because God designed the church to have shepherds to look out for and to feed and to hold accountable the flock that was among them, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. But among them means not beyond them, which tells me there is a very real sense of local church membership. If a floating membership was legitimate and all adapted that because we would have the right to, if it is authoritative, if we have the authority to do that, then where would there be a church to float to? He wrote the epistle to the church in Corinth, to the saints in Ephesus, to the church of the Thessalonians, to the saints and the bishops and deacons in Philippi. What sense does that make if there's no local church? In Colossians 3 and verse 4 and verse 16, he talked about reading that epistle and sharing it with other local churches. You cannot be a floating member and be responsible and obedient to the Lord. And we looked at two characters in the New Testament which stand as an example of that. Paul, in Acts 9, joined or wanted to join the church in Jerusalem. They had the obligation to vet him and didn't think that they could receive him and be in fellowship with God still. So they didn't, but Barnabas vouched for him. They received him into their fellowship. Later on, we see him in the church that was at Antioch, and he's sent out with a couple of others who were described as being at that church, in the church that was at Antioch, and they went and preached the gospel, and they returned and stayed with them a long time. Phoebe is an example of local church membership in that she was a member at Centria, a port city of Corinth, and she was traveling to Rome, and Paul sent this letter with her, perhaps, but at the very least commended her in this letter that they would receive her. She was a member at Corinth and was traveling town for some reason to Rome. And so it's obvious that we have an obligation to join ourselves to a local group. And that's significant, because that means if you're a part of this local church, perhaps you're visiting, but you're a part of a local church at another location, you joining that church is not just a formality. It's not just an announcement that, hey, I'm a part of you, and now you're a part of me, and I'm a part of this country club type of an idea. It's not just a formality. You're not just a name in a directory, or so you shouldn't be. To join a local church, as we saw demonstrated by Paul in Acts chapter 9, is to be glued with them and to them, and to come in and out among them, to be involved in a continuation of spiritual activity in the name of the Lord. And so we have responsibilities as individual members, great responsibilities. And we talked about how sometimes we can find ourselves struggling with what those responsibilities are. What am I supposed to be doing? Am I active in the way that I should be active? And sometimes people just fold it up and they just sit there and don't do anything because they're at a loss for what to do in the first place. And so what we did is we talked about some very fundamental, but not basic, responsibilities. Extremely important responsibilities that have profound effects on the congregation here at 84th Street. And the first we talked about is how we need to mature in the faith. that in Ephesians 4, that those gifts that were left for the edification of the church were really to equip the church to edify itself in love as each member is learned of the inspired Word of God with those various positions teaching it, then they are able to do themselves minister to the church and to others unto the edification of the church. We talked about in 1 Timothy 4 how apostasy is always on the horizon if we're not careful of understanding its possibility, and that it's up to you, it's up to me. You know, what is it? The bear, I can't even think of him. You can prevent forest fires, and I'm dating myself, I'm young. You can prevent it. You can prevent apostasy at 84th Street. And if you don't think you can prevent it and you don't have that mindset of preventing it, then apostasy is on the horizon. Because when error is taught, when sin is prevailing, it's up to me as an individual to stop it, to address it, and to thwart it with the gospel of Christ. In addition to that, we talked about our purity. How the fact that when you leave this place, you're still a member of the church. You're still a member of 84th Street. It's just the parts that are separating and going on to live their lives, yet in the glory of God, to His name. And our individual purity, or lack thereof, affect the church. And we need to make sure that we keep ourselves pure, that we abound in purity, as 1 Thessalonians 4 talked about, abounding in sanctification. And as Romans 13 indicated, that means I'm not just going to draw a line on the most grievous sins, but I'm going to draw the line at the start of it. I'm not just going to say I'm going to avoid revelry, I'm going to avoid strife, but I'm going to avoid drinking, period, and I'm going to avoid envy, period. I'm not just going to avoid sexual immorality in regard to promiscuity, but I'm going to avoid asalgia or lewdness. I'm going to keep myself pure. That means I don't ask the question, how close can I get? But how far away can I get so that I can be holy as God is holy? And that's up to each of us individually. We understand the effect that an impurity of an individual has on a congregation, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We also looked at the fact that we need to, as we mature in Christ and abound in purity, possess that humble mindset of Christ. Because if we stop there and we think, well, we're right doctrinally, we've matured, I'm growing in my knowledge of the Word, and I'm keeping myself pure, I'm not a worldly person, I'm not out in the world, but I don't have the humility of Christ and the interest in the needs of my brethren, then division and strife and apostasy is looming just from a different area. And it's all connected. If we can't sacrifice our own needs and desires for the needs and desires of our brethren, then the church will not function effectively. We looked at Ephesians 4 about how they are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we stress all the time the unity of the Spirit, and we should. It's unity within the Spirit-revealed Word of God. But that's something spoken of as something they already possess in Ephesians 4, and they need to keep it. They need to guard it. And the way that they would guard it is in the bond of peace. They're at peace with one another. They're yielding to one another. They're humble among one another. There's too many churches that have divided over matters that were not doctrinal and they were not moral. And it's extra disgusting to us, we mentioned our last time we studied, because it means a church divided and no one was even standing for their convictions. They just divided because they can't get along. How absurd is that? And it's up to each of us to possess that kind of mindset so that when those matters of indifference and liberty or opinion or insignificance arise, we understand the truth trumps it all. And so we're not going to jeopardize our unity for those things. And so we're to possess the mind of Christ. Two more points this morning that I think are essential in our responsibilities to this local church. If you're a member here, this is your responsibility. And it's not something, like I said, that will be new or surprising to you. But I think that we need to think about these fundamental things and appreciate them for the value that they possess. I think that our responsibility, in part as a member of a local church, is to worship faithfully. What we're doing here this morning is of extreme significance. Don't you downplay it. And if we understand this, and I'll probably repeat myself a little later, but if we understand the extreme importance and value of corporate or congregational, collective worship, yeah, we can worship individually. I can sing songs of praise by myself. I can pray by myself. There are some things we can't do individually. But I can worship individually. We see that in Scripture. But there's something important about congregational worship. And so if we can understand that and grasp the magnitude of it, then we're not going to be asking the question, how often do I have to be here? Because the answer is every time the doors are open, you need to be here if you can. I realize that time and chance happen to them all, that we have various ailments that we experience, that there are things that happen that would preclude us from coming to worship. I'm not talking about that, and I think you know that. But we shouldn't even have to ask that question. We shouldn't even have to answer it. I know we do. But if we grasp the importance of congregational worship, then that's already going to be answered. In John chapter 4, we see the significance from the Lord Himself when the Samaritan woman and Him are talking, and she asks that question about this mountain, whether this is the proper place of worship, or this mountain in Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem you worship, as the Jews say. So notice what He progresses to, and we'll get back to verse 21 and 22, but in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And here's the significance. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. It should impress you that He's speaking of worshipers in a plurality, and God's intense desire and pursuit of those worshipers to worship Him. God designed us as worshipful creatures. And in fact, our worship to Him, both individually but especially on this collective level of the church that was in the eternal purpose of God, it was in His mind in eternity that He would have His people come together in a location all over the world and praise and magnify and glorify His holy name in unison. How significant is that? We understand the importance here. As Jesus said, that's His desire. Not just that we lead our individual lives, that we're up on a mountain in a cave like a monk, but we come together and we join in unison in praise to God. But you know what He does say? He says, true worshipers. That's what God is seeking. So notice in verse 21, after she asks about this mountain or in Jerusalem, which is better, which is right, He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father." Someone says, "See, He didn't care." That's not what He said. Because notice in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." I understand He's talking about the Messiah would come through the Jewish people, but He's saying that the Jews know divinely prescribed worship, not you Samaritans. You've got it wrong. You have rejected the prophets. You have rejected the rest of the law. You hold only on to the five books of the Pentateuch. How could you possibly know what true worship is? And so that tells me that true worshipers implies true worship, and it's true worship according to what God wants. That's what He desires. And so it's also not enough to say, "Well, I worship somewhere." If you're worshiping somewhere that's offering profane worship to God, then you are not acceptable to God any more than that congregation is. We need to test what we're doing and hold fast to what is good. We need to desire true worship. This is not a passive matter. You remember in Acts 2 and in verse 42, when the church is established, Luke records that these people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice that word fellowship. It's one that's misused all the time. But the fellowship that is stressed in the New Testament is of a spiritual nature. It's joint participation in matters of the Spirit, in matters of the truth, in matters of the Word of God. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Notice in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They were, in other words, participating together, not just in this broad sense of the universal church, all its members individually that comprise it are in joint participation of the benefits of the blood of Christ. That's certainly true. But there's a demonstrable sense to this. There's a practical sense to this. We're all together doing something together. As JT mentioned before the Lord's Supper in Acts 20 and verse 7, the first day of the week, that's when the disciples came together. An implication of a regularity and an unavoidable conclusion of every first day of the week to break bread. And they heard preaching from the Apostle Paul as well. This is not passive. This is something that is collective. And so we see in Hebrews 10 and in verse 24 that proper conclusion. If this was the Lord's desire, if this is what He sought, that true worshipers, plural, would worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that the local church organization is obviously what is the Lord's will. The Hebrew writer says then, as they face persecution and strife from without, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. I want to tell you that you are missed at worship if you aren't here, whether you know it or not. You are missed if you miss worship. And it's not just in the form of a discouragement that you bring to the brethren when you show that you don't want to be here. But I want us to understand that every whole, every body, like the church, is broken down to its individual parts. And so each individual part has its significance because they come together as a part of the whole. Romans 12 says that we're individually members, but members of one another. You have a great significance to this congregation. And if you forsake an assembling of the people of God in this place, then you harm the body and you do a dishonor and disservice to Christ. But you know, I think that this question, how often does it constitute a forsaking of the assembling? We would do well to consider and solve that problem and answer that question by looking at the 13th chapter of Hebrews, because he uses the same word. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, he says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Notice in verse 13, or chapter 13 of Hebrews, in verse 5. And notice the encouragement he's bringing to us as brethren. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you ask the question, how many times does it take to be guilty of forsaking the assembly? You should also ask you the question, how many times would it matter until the forsaking of Christ was significant to you? How many times would it take? How many times would Christ have to turn His back on you and to forget about you and your needs and not serve you, not bring you what you need? It would only take once. It's important for us to be here. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, in the discussion of the Lord's Supper, though, I think we need to understand, as he says, that the one who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eating and drinking judgment to himself, does so by not discerning the Lord's body. His mind is elsewhere, that you can forsake and still be here. It's not enough to just be a warm body in the seats. You need to participate. We need to have our minds focused, and we need to join worship in unison. Worship, collectively, provides a number of things according to the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12 and 26, I think we see one of them being edification. Speaking of spiritual gifts, certainly, but the use of them within the assembly and the worship of the Lord, and therefore the edification of the church. He says, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. And in verse 26, he uses this language, when you come together. How is it, brethren? Each of you has a psalm and a teaching and a tongue and a revelation and an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. When we come together, it is to build each other up. It is to praise God. And we'll talk about that even more so in a moment. But it is to build each other up in the faith. But I want us to understand what that really amounts to, or what leads to it. He talks about how we pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And he talks about this understanding throughout. Without understanding, there is no edification. And so it's all about information that is relayed and processed and grasped and then applied. And you can't have that kind of understanding. You can't contribute to the edification of the church or receive that benefit without being engaged in your mind and in your heart. It's significant. We cannot get to heaven without engaging in worship with our brethren to the edification of each of us. I'll give you an example of the importance of it. In Acts 16, not congregational worship, but just what worship does and the presence of us within an assembly of worship. The Apostle Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. In Acts 16 and verse 25, it says that they were praying and singing hymns to God. And notice, the prisoners were listening to them. And I think we are very familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer. But what he did when he found out that the prisoners have not fled, he called them and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What led him to that conclusion that they were the men to ask? He not just heard sounds and heard mutterings, but he heard the words and sentiment and message of the prayers and the songs and knew that these men, with all the surrounding evidence, are worshiping the true God. And he knew they would be able to tell him, as they are appealing to and submitting to and rendering obeisance to the one who has all authority, they would be able to tell him what to do to be saved. That's significant. A heathen had enough information listening to someone else worship God to ask the most important question he could ever ask in his life. How much more important is it that we're together and we're speaking to one another and we're singing to one another and we are edifying one another in the body of Christ? In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we're letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom as we teach, admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians chapter 5, as the scripture reading indicated, speaks about being filled with the Spirit. That is the word of Christ that was in Colossians 3:16, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. We teach each other in worship. We build each other up. We fill each other through the word of God with the Spirit, with understanding, so we can be equipped to do the will of the Lord. That's also something that is true in the preaching of the message. What we're doing right now is worship. And it involves you just as much as it involves me. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. It's up to you to be edified by the word of God in your engagement in what we're doing. But there's something even more than that. There's something to collective coming together and rendering the due reverence to God as we sit in silence and hear His word proclaimed to His glory. And I think Nehemiah chapter 8 really brings this out. I want us to notice the language that is used in Nehemiah chapter 8 that shows just how important it is for you to be here regularly when we open these doors to worship our God. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 1, the scripture tells us that all the people gathered together as one man. That's significant. As one man they gathered together. That's unity right there in the open square. And this is what they did. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Did you come here eager to hear the word of God proclaimed? Because they were. They told Ezra to bring the book of the law. They gathered as one, with one mind and one heart. They wanted to hear the word of the law. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is a communal effort here. They're all engaged. All their ears are open. Notice verse 4, the reverence that they had for the word of God and the reading of it. Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand were these people. And he opened the book of the law, the book in verse 5, in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. What does that say about the importance of God's word? That he's reading it, standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And notice here, all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their heads. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And there were people who helped them understand the law, verse 7. And the people stood in their place. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You can't read that passage without awe being struck within you about the word of God and the interest that people have in it and the community that we're a part of in this local church. There is something significant that we come together to hear the word of God read and to be preached. And that's why the world, not being of a spiritual mind, thinks that we're foolish and we're peculiar and we're crazy. This is not normal to the world, where you're sitting in your place and you're hearing the word of God being explained and demonstrated and read distinctly. That's not normal to the world. There's something significant here. So an engaged mind, a present body, is extremely important. Even just the attention and reverence given adds to that significant occasion. In Hebrews 3, we're talking about encouraging one another daily so that we do not be hardened through an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. We exhort one another daily, it's called today. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 25, how we do not forsake the assembly, but we exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How many of you need encouragement, need to be called near to do something which is an obligation of yours? How many of us need that push? We know we need to do it, but we need that push. That's what we're here for. We encourage one another. We push each other toward godliness. There are various descriptions of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when we're talking about warning those who are unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, being patient with all. We're rendering good to each other. We're rejoicing. We're praying. We're giving thanks. We're not quenching the Spirit, but we're finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and we're adhering to what is good and abstaining. All of that is taking place as we're studying God's Word and as we're worshiping Him. I want us to notice one more passage, though, in Romans, the 15th chapter. See the significance of collective worship within a local congregation. In Romans chapter 15, he's continuing the discussion that he had in chapter 14 of this great epistle, where there were brethren who were united in the Spirit, united in the truth, the power of God to salvation, that is the gospel. They had partaken in each and every one of them, whether Jew or Gentile, male, female, slave, or free, having obeyed it, were baptized into one body, and they were a part of the Lord's church. They were engaging in spiritual activity. But something, the mind of Christ being missing, as we talked about in previous studies, that humility and lack of maturity to discern matters of significance from matters that are indifferent, apparently wasn't always there. So Paul had to address these problems about eating meat that Jews might have thought were unclean, but now it's clean in Christ, and you don't despise your brother, and you don't judge your brother. You get along, and you maintain and preserve the most important matters of substance, being united in truth, not divided in opinion. And so verses 1 through 5 continue that discussion. How you bear with the scruples of the weak, you look out for each other, and you have that heart of servitude, just as Christ had the reproaches fallen on Him. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And he, quoting Scripture, talks about the importance of Scripture and how it's written for our learning, which goes on into our text, where he quotes a number of Scriptures that would incite unity within these brethren as they rejoice together in truth. But I want us to notice what the language is. It's worshipful language, and it's significant in its power. Notice in verse 7 beginning, he says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Here's your call. You receive each other in the fellowship of the Lord, because He received us. In verse 8, though, he breaks it down further. "I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." It's not hard for us to understand the significance of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. Just how much He went out of His way to make sure they knew He loved them, and that His Word was true, that He is faithful, and all of these promises can be trusted, and that you will receive them. And so to be true to His Word, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, Christ came according to God's will to be a servant to those people through whom the promises were given all this time. And so it's a wonder why in Romans the Apostle Paul has to deal with people who call God unfaithful, who are Jews. "We're your people. You shouldn't be unfaithful to us. He followed through on His promises. You're unfaithful to Him." But that's significant. He cared for these people to the extent of sending His Son in their service so that they could receive the promises. But notice something else. Verse 9. These people who are divided in the Jew and the Gentile, they shouldn't be. And for one great reason, that also the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. It wasn't just the Jews that Christ served in His death and resurrection and ascension. It was the Gentiles as well. And that's what the prophets wrote of before. But notice the language. He says, "For this reason," verse 9,
I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. What language is that? I will confess among the Gentiles and sing to your name. In the presence of the Gentiles, inviting the Gentiles into a joy. They can be a part of this. It was God's plan. And they are invited to praise as well. So now you have this unity in worship. There's something greater than them. They may have disputes. They may have differences in opinions, differences in taste, differences in culture, differences in background and gender, you name it. There's differences everywhere. But there's one transcendent thing that unites them. In God's plan, He sent Christ to die, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are every bit as much a part of this as the Jews. And if they get that that's bigger than them, and that God is before them, and as they join in unison in song, they're praising God, as they join in unison in their devotion and fidelity to God, that they are inseparable as well as they're joined in Christ. How significant is that? And that's really what worship tends to represent within a local congregation. If congregational worship was not a thing, and we were just added to the universal church, but we are disjointed members living our own individual lives, we don't belong to any local group, we don't go to any formal worship, we're just kind of going about our everyday life, but we're devoting our life to Christ. But how special it is that in God's plan and in His wisdom, He designed it to where all of these disjointed parts come together as one, and it demonstrates that there's someone and something in salvation that is greater than all of us. How can we all get along? How can we all serve each other? Why are we here? Why do we love each other? Because there's something greater than us that binds us together. And discipleship without worship is not really discipleship. Being a Christian was designed to be punctuated with worship and praise and adoration to God. Corporate worship promotes the revolutionary unity that brings out. The mystery no one would have ever considered before, that Jew and Gentile could come together, that is magnified in congregational worship. When we do this and when we engage in these activities together, we are knit together in a spiritual way that is without ability to be destroyed or deteriorated, because we're knit together with something eternal and something that's greater than all of ourselves. Worship, faithful worship, is of great importance. Don't you minimize what you're doing here this morning and what you're adding to this body. It is significant. And lastly, and a little more briefly, inherent within the very idea of becoming disciples is the obligation to make disciples. In Matthew, the 28th chapter in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When we come to know something and enjoy something and we cherish something, whether it's information or an item or a relationship, very seldom can we hold it in. We can't help but tell others. We can't help but invite others taking it. So we have passion about our work or about our education, and we're talking to someone, and we wonder why they're not as interested. Well, they're not invested in it like you are. If they were, they would be inclusive in that conversation. When we have something dear to us, when we've had value given to us, and when we've partaken of something so wonderful, we shouldn't be able to help but share it with others. And that's the concept. A disciple who is truly devoted and has rendered his fealty to his God, who has all authority, will not be able to help but share the truth with others. But beyond that, Jesus commands it. That's not a congregational collective thing that he's even talking about. Disciples make disciples. And so you, as a member at 84th Street, you're not going to evangelize by proxy. Too many Christians believe that's how they get it done. I put my check in the plate. And so someone in this congregation, the evangelist, The elders, they're going to go and evangelize. And that's my contribution to the effort. That's not how it works. It is our individual responsibility. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in the persecution of the church, the man Saul was dragging off men and women. And it says that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who are those? The men and women that comprise the church. Not the church as a whole in regard to some unit formed, door knocking activity that we have organized one day. While that's good and that could be beneficial, there's nothing wrong with that. Us setting a date for us to go out and knock on doors in the community. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people that are so convicted and so interested in spiritual matters that have realized with such power how they've been benefited by the blood of Christ. Can't help themselves but share the gospel to others. And everywhere they go, they do it. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed the prayer he prayed in Colossians, the 4th chapter. And it should be a prayer that is on our lips as well. He said, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Okay, verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Do we feel compelled to share the gospel to the degree that we're asking people to pray for an open door for the word? We're praying ourselves for an open door for the word. And I want to tell you, the very language here does not demonstrate Paul asking for prayers that would lead to some seminar coming to town where we can really learn how to evangelize. We can learn the tips and tricks. We can have a marketing major tell us what the trick is to get people to listen and to sell them the product of the gospel. That's not what it's about whatsoever. I want to tell you, I think too many Christians think that our problem with evangelism and our lack of success is because we just don't know what exact words to say and the formula to use it with, what track to use, what DVD to watch before we go out into the world and try to share the gospel. That's not the problem. The problem is a desire. The problem is open eyes or ears to our surroundings. The problem is our heart. Being a member of this church means you want others to come and be a part of it as well. You want others to come and partake of Christ. Because you've partaken of Christ. We need to pray for those opportunities. The opportunities are there. And it's not just in knocking on doors, while that may be good. But are you talking to your family, who you know are not a member of the church? What about your friends and your coworkers, strangers that you just happen to come across? You may be on the golf course, someone comes along and you strike up a conversation, bring up spiritual truth. You know, Jesus went about His ministry looking for opportunities and executing on them. And this is what Paul is praying for. Open doors are all around. You notice somehow we can provide them for ourselves. In verse 5, he says, then, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Every single day should be lived with this in mind, that I would want to live in such a way, act in such a way, speak in such a way that would lead others to Christ, that would open those doors, that would strike interest in someone and agitate their mind to think about spiritual things because of the way I'm living, because of the way I'm speaking. And when that happens, you buy up that opportunity. He uses the word kairos, not chronos. He's not saying every second of the day we need to be saying something about Christ to someone else. That's impossible. And I think that's where the paralysis comes in. To redeem the time, I have to every second of every day being studying my scripture, but also caring for my brethren, and then also spreading the gospel to others. That's not what the Bible tells us. There are opportunities within each day, and when you come across an opportunity, you make sure you're aware of it, and as you're walking in wisdom, you take advantage of it. That's how our speech comes into this. Our character and our speech need to be such that leads others to such conviction. And we need to understand the sanctity of speech. Speech doesn't belong to us. It's a gift given us by God to communicate, really, His will and praise to Him and to other people. We need to use our words in such a fashion that people hear us and they ask us a reason for the hope that lies within us. When we're given to dirty speech and vain talk and we're just careless and useless with our opportunities of our words that are in our mouths, it's going to hinder the gospel of Christ. We sing from time to time, "We're the only Bible the careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel, we're the scoffer's creed." That's true, brethren. And it's not simply my job or Harry's job or the elder's job or any other older person's job, you name it. It's your job and my job. All of us as individual members of this congregation. And evangelistic efforts will lead to more evangelistic efforts. We see that in Acts the 11th chapter when news of the gospel preached to the Gentiles reached Jerusalem. After Cornelius and his household were saved, there are other people in Antioch that are added to the church. So they send out Barnabas, and he's glad seeing the grace of God, encourages them with purpose of heart to continue with the Lord. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Based on his knowledge of someone bringing the gospel to someone else, he led with eagerness to Antioch to help those disciples and make more disciples. Evangelism breeds evangelism. We will not be evangelistic if you are not evangelistic, if I am not evangelistic. We need to be like Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 20 and in verse 9, "I said, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." You know, we get shy sometimes. We struggle to say that first word and break the ice. Sometimes we just need to do it. That's the key. Just talk about the gospel with them. You don't have to have some situation line up perfectly. If it does, take advantage of it. Just open your mouth with an invitation to study the Word of God. That's what we're called to, and that's a responsibility you have at this place. I know there are countless other things that we could talk about and give our attention to. Some very specific matters that fall under the umbrella of these 5 points. Some other matters perhaps, but I hope that beneficial to you. We need to mature in the faith, and we need to maintain our purity. We need to possess the mind of Christ. We need to be faithful in our worship to God. Make sure we're here every time the doors are open and bring glory to His name together. And we need to reach out to others to bring them into the fold of God. Like in Romans 15, the Jews there in those scriptures are said to have invited the Gentiles into that joy and praise. That's our duty. It's not ours to keep for ourselves. We're mere stewards, and we need to deal accordingly with all of these things. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you an opportunity to do so. The Lord said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And we encourage you to take that step if you're ready. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come confess His name before men and be baptized into His body for the remission of sins. If there's any other spiritual need as well that we could assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.